Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this evening. It's been a wonderful day to be with the saints, to be able to worship you, to be able to look into your word. As always, Lord, we pray that you would take this precious truth and use it to make us more like Christ, that you would use it to refine us and purify us, that, Lord, we would be fit vessels in your service, that we would be effective in encouraging the saints, that we would be bold in sharing the gospel with those who are lost, that you would be glorified as we desire to follow you in the midst of a world that is heading to hell. And Lord, we just are so very thankful for this wonderful salvation that you have so graciously and freely bestowed upon us through your Son. And we trust that the worship service tonight, our lives beyond this service, in the days and the weeks to come, would be an accurate reflection of our commitment to you and the transforming work you've done in us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's important for us to consider who we look up to as our examples. A lot of times we will think especially of our young people. It doesn't matter if they're elementary school, junior high, high school. Who do they look up to? And quite honestly, it doesn't take much of a rocket scientist to figure out that the world has nothing that I would want my children to emulate. You look at the current pop stars and the absurd and perverted behavior that is paraded out in front of us, and you think, my goodness, this is just a joke, and I don't want my kids to have anything to do with it. But even as believers and even as adults, we've got to be careful who we look up to. Who do we follow? Who are people that we will emulate? Sometimes we show, a lack of discernment by reading books written by men who have a less than stellar testimony. Sometimes I think we kind of, you know, cling to people that, quite honestly, instead of seeking to bring them along in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, we follow their example, and they're less than a godly example. And here Paul is calling on the brethren to join in following his example. But even before we get to that, I want to go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Kind of ties a little bit into what we are looking at this morning. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice. And this book of Philippians has much to say about rejoicing and joy. You go back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He has been in prison for the cause of Christ, and while he is in prison, some of the saints have been emboldened to go out and to faithfully proclaim the gospel, and yet there are others who are taking advantage of his imprisonment and were going out perhaps to draw attention to themselves. And Paul says, as long as Christ is being proclaimed, I rejoice. You go to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And he has admonished the people, encouraged them, hold fast to the word of life. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. chapter 4 and verse 4 says very simply, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Chapter 4 and verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And so Paul is expressing his joy and encouraging the people to follow his example of rejoicing. And specifically, he says, in the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 1, also in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. And the reason he emphasizes that is he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. He wants these people to rejoice in the Lord, in his salvation, in his person. He wants them to remain firmly focused upon who God is, what he has done through his Son, the Godhead. He wants them to focus on that. Why? Verse 2. Because beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And he's talking about false teachers, I believe specifically. Here he's talking about the Judaizers. And I'm sure you're familiar with that, especially if you've gone through a study in the book of Galatians and elsewhere. The Judaizers were people who would claim the name of Christ. They would say that they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he came to this earth, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and that salvation comes through faith in him and circumcision. In other words, they took the glorious gospel, the purity of the gospel, and they started to add to it some human works that wound up detracting from the very essence of who Christ is and the work that he accomplished. And in Galatians chapter 1, when he's talking about these people, he says, if I, an angel from heaven, if anybody brings to you a gospel contrary to what you have received from us, let them be accursed. That's how serious this is. You cannot mix anything to our Lord, to that wonderful work of salvation that he has done without undermining it, without ruining it. You know, one of the illustrations that I've heard before, and I think it's so accurate, is if you're very thirsty and you have a glass of water and you hand it to somebody and you say, it's good. By the way, there's just a spoonful of strychnine in it, but that's not, you know, there's more water than strychnine. You would throw it away. You would throw it away. You would cast it aside. And I wish we would have that much discernment when it came to the people that we are going to follow, the people whose examples we want to emulate. And the Apostle Paul says, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You know, at this time, and the New Testament hadn't been completed at this point, Paul was a living example of what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. He wasn't saying this in a prideful, arrogant way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. In other words, as he pursued Christ-likeness, as he grew in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as God was refining him, purging him, purifying him, he said, simply follow me as I'm growing in my love and adoration for Jesus Christ. Back in Philippians chapter 3, Paul points out, as I've mentioned briefly, that there are people whose life and conduct you should not follow. You should not follow. And again, chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the patterns you have in us. For many, many walk, of whom I often told you and tell you, even weeping, that they either are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And again, some people say, well, is he talking about Jewish enemies? And that's possible, but he's writing to the saints at Philippi, and at least during his second missionary journey, when he went there, there was not much of a Jewish congregation. That's why he wound up having to meet with those who were Jews down by the river. They hadn't even established a synagogue. So there wasn't a large crowd of Jews in Philippi. Perhaps it was the Gentiles Perhaps the Jews from some of these other areas wound up coming back to Philippi trying to stir up the water. But I believe because of chapter 3 and verse 2, he's referring primarily to the Judaizers. And this is what he says of these men. Now keep in mind, Paul is in jail. Paul is in a Roman prison. You've got the Roman Empire that is ruling the then known world, and you want to talk about wickedness. I mean, the debauchery, the idolatry, all of that. And yet, Paul's concern, specifically here, and in other places, as I said, such as Galatia, it wasn't the political enemies. It wasn't men who didn't just hold to, you know, conservative or his viewpoints on political issues. What he was concerned about are those people who were rising up within the church who would seek to take away from the purity of the gospel. That was his focus. These men, again, who would claim to know Christ, who would be in agreement with much of what we have to teach, but they believed that you had to add human works to salvation. Paul says, they're accursed. Be aware of them. You don't want to follow their example. He calls them the enemies of the cross of Christ. And I believe that's because God will share his glory with no other. Either we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or we're saved by human works, but you can't combine the two. And he says of these people, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. They are heading to a Christless eternity. They are heading to a Christless eternity. They're going to hell. And unless they repent, if they stand before the great white throne of judgment, they will be condemned because they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that their end is destruction, verse 19. Their God is their appetite. They were content because of their fleshly pride to rest upon their good behavior, perhaps their standing in the community, within the synagogue, whatever it may be. They were trusting in their reputation and their standing in the community more than they were in Christ alone. They boasted in the flesh. And he says that they're enemies of the Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, and their glory is their shame. Now think about that. The Bible makes it very clear that all of our good works, if we are resting in that for our salvation, is nothing more than filthy rags. It is nothing more than filthy rags. And yet, that's what they were boasting in. They were boasting in the very thing that's going to wind up condemning them. One commentator said along that line, shockingly, these false teachers boasted in the very things that brought them shame. This is the most extreme form of wickedness, when the sinner's most wretched conduct before God is his highest point of self-exaltation. And then he says, not only are the enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, they glory in their shame, they set their minds on earthly things. Now, if you go back earlier in this chapter, to chapter 3 and verse 2, you'll see that Paul was in this camp. He was there. He had at one time set his mind on earthly things in the hopes that it would secure his standing before God. And talking about this time prior to Christ, he says, and we'll go back to verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul points out those things that were very important to him prior to Christ, those things that others may be even holding to now. When he says circumcised the eighth day, He is speaking of the fact that in fulfillment of God's word in the Old Testament, I took upon myself, my parents did, the token of the covenant relationship between God and his people. I was circumcised. Of the nation of Israel, I'm not a proselyte. I am a member of this nation by birth. The tribe of Benjamin, the second son of Rachel, the one tribe that continued on the Davidic line with the tribe of Judah when the nation split and they remained faithful. Hebrew of Hebrews, both parents maintained Hebrew traditions, Hebrew speech, even though he was raised in a primarily Gentile town. As to the law of Pharisee, we are told that he was a son of a Pharisee. He was educated under Gamaliel, this high and exalted rabbi. He trusted in everything but Christ alone. And they set their mind on earthly things, Paul says of these people that he's warning the Philippians about. And let me just stop here by saying, again, if you wanted to go through and just read the first three chapters, you'll see that Paul has a love for these people. He's not some nitpicky Grinch. He loves these people. His desire is to see them presented complete in Christ. He wanted to see them mature in their walk with the Lord. He loved them, and he knew the best thing for them was a life grounded upon the truth of God's word as they sought to grow in Christ. And so these people who would seek to undermine that were enemies about which he was warning these people. Avoid them. Be aware of them. Don't count them as an example worthy to be followed. Back in verse 20, he says, and this is a contrast again, another contrast between Paul and these people that we should be avoiding, his example and the example that should be shunned. And he says, for our, and that is emphatic. It shows a sharp contrast again between himself and those like him who followed Christ faithfully and those that he has just warned the Philippians about in the previous verses. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, a citizen is a person owing loyalty to and entitled by birth or naturalization to the protection of a given state. Citizenship is the status of a citizen with its attendant duties, rights, and privileges. And when he starts talking about citizenship, the people at Philippi probably would have their ears, tickled, not tickled, that wouldn't be a right word, but, they would perk up a little bit. Because Philippi was a Greek city. It was a Greek city that had been privileged to be considered a Roman colony. Therefore, the residents of Philippi enjoyed all the rights and privileges given to Roman citizens, even though they lived in the land of Greece. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 12, Paul says, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. Also in Philippi, you'll remember that when Paul initially made his visit to this town and was proclaiming the gospel, there was a demon-possessed girl there who had the spirit of divination, and she was making money for her masters. And she was following after the apostles and calling out to them, and Paul silences her. He casts out the demon. He delivers her, which infuriated those who were making money off this young lady. And so charges were brought to the magistrates about Paul and Silas. And in Philippians chapter 16, we were told, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And being a Roman citizen had privileges. A Roman citizen, as Roman citizens, the residents of Philippi were exempt from paying certain taxes. They were not subject to the provincial authority, the provincial Greek authorities. They answered directly to Rome. As Roman citizens, there were other benefits. You could not be arrested without meeting certain criteria, going through certain channels. You couldn't be scourged unless certain aspects of the Roman law was met. You couldn't be crucified. And yet the magistrates there in Philippi had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into the jail. You know the story. That night, they're singing praises. God miraculously delivered them, and through that, the Philippian jailer and his household come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the next day, he brings word from those who had Paul and Silas arrested and beaten, and he brings word from them that now they're being released. And we are told the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. And they have thrown us into a prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They had treated these men as citizens of Rome should not have been treated, and as such, they faced the wrath of Rome should they be reported and found out. All of that to say, the Philippians would have been familiar with those events. And so as Paul is talking to them about their citizenship, he's making it clear. He's reminding them that their citizenship, while their primary citizenship was not in Philippi, it was not as Roman citizens, but as believers, their primary citizenship was in heaven, as followers of Christ. And that's something that's somewhat beyond our comprehension. Our citizenship is in heaven. What's that talking about? Well, in a nutshell, and I'm getting ahead of myself maybe to a degree, what it means is our Lord is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our heart is in heaven. Everything that we love and adore, everything that we desire to have in full is found in heaven, not here on this earth. Not with the things of the earth. It's in heaven. And the gospel informs us how we can be transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 3. And again, verse 7, he has just explained how he could have boasted in the flesh if he had wanted to. After all, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Jew. You know, I carried out the persecution of the church as to the law, I was faithful. But, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. He says, everything that I used to rest in to make sure that I was in a right standing with God, everything that was important to me, everything that I clung to, everything I hoped in, compared to Christ, it was rubbish. It was rubbish. And I go back to the fact that the Bible says all of our good deeds are nothing more than filthy rags. He tells us many places, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And all of those things that Paul held on to, he was humbled by God before the very throne of Christ, and he understood that these things were worthless, and he renounced them. He renounced them just for Christ. Just for Christ. You know, you visit with people and you wonder, what are they clinging to? It's not Christ alone. You've got people that will give you the attitude that, you know, listen, I believe in Jesus, do you? You know, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just kind of living for myself. Why? Because I want to do this or I want to do that. You know, I don't want to give up this behavior, but I'm going to kind of be religious. I'm going to hold to a form of godliness, although I've denied its power. You see this all the time anymore. You tell me you're a believer, yes, but you're living with your girlfriend. Yeah. You know, really? What are you clinging to for your salvation? It's not to Christ, because he's called you to repent. He's called you to follow him. He's called you to holiness, not to somehow muddle the belief in Christ with absolutely godless behavior. That's why it's important for us to follow examples of men such as Paul. And Paul makes it clear he's not the only one, because he says in plural, you know, he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You follow after men who have a heart for the Lord, whose goal is glory, who are grounded upon the truth, who have humbly, by God's grace, set aside the things that were important to them and perhaps are still important to others, and they are satisfied in Christ alone. That's who you follow. And again, very quickly, as heavenly citizens, our home is in heaven. It is in heaven. John chapter 14, Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed and would go to the cross, was comforting the disciples. After all, they said, well, we'll follow you. And he says, well, not today, but you will follow me. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I have shared before with people, perhaps you, that before I got married, I used to enjoy, I'd go hitchhiking whenever I felt like it. If I wanted to, I'd take a backpack, I'd go up in the mountains. I'd go up there for a few days. I'd just go do, get away. I used to enjoy doing that. And I can remember sitting down with my wife, to be, and talking to her and just saying, you know, the only thing I'm concerned about, she said, what? And I said, you know, if the guys say, listen, we're going to go hunting and they want to take off at 2 a.m. to go spotlight something, if we want to go up in the mountains, if I just want to go, you know, will that bother you? And I can remember her saying, honey, if you want to just go up in the hills, you want to go do something like that, you do it. I love you. I trust you. You can just do it. And I said, are you sure? And we talked about that a lot. And you know what was amazing is once I got married, I just didn't want to do that. I just didn't want to do that. Why? My heart was at home. The love of my life was at home. And if I couldn't take her out to the hills, I just didn't want to go by myself. I would on occasion, but my heart was there. I wanted to be home. How much more so is that true of us as believers? My affection, my love, my allegiance is to my Lord. Our names are recorded in heaven, we are told in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 tells us we have an inheritance that is incomprehensible, that's reserved for us in heaven. In fact, he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Amazing. We also are told very clearly that as those who have a citizenship in heaven, our time here on earth is fleeting. It is fleeting. Remember that my life is but a breath, Job says. Psalm says, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, Selah. James chapter 4 says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And I'll tell you what, when you're looking for an example to follow, follow godly men who have proper balance of enjoying the life you have here. There's not a problem with that, but they realize that their life here on earth is short and they are to be about their master's business, because their ultimate glory is in him. And their home is in heaven. They're not clinging to everything here on earth like this is all there is to life. That's not a heavenly perspective. That's not a perspective that Paul had. We're just passing through. When Peter would write to the saints in 1 Peter, he's talking to those who are scattered abroad, aliens in a hostile land. As an example of one who lived by faith, the author of Hebrews points out Abraham and says, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what he was looking forward to. And there's practical implications of this heavenly citizenship. It's not just pie in the sky. Nothing I've mentioned to you is pie in the sky, but some may say that. It's not just pie in the sky. It has practical implications for the way you live your life, day in and day out. Also in Hebrews chapter 11, a great chapter on faith, he says of Moses, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Think about that. My goodness. He could have had anything he wanted materially. He could have had ease and comfort and the palace. And he gave it all up. He gave it all up. Because it was a passing pleasure. It was a passing pleasure. You know, there are ways in which we are to live as believers. And look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. This is a thought that is echoed several times throughout Paul's writing, but Philippians 1:27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Literally, he's saying, only in a manner worthy of Christ conduct yourselves. And that phrase, conduct yourselves, literally means to live as a citizen. What he's saying is, are you a believer? Is your citizenship in heaven? Is your Lord in heaven? Is your affection in heaven? Then live like it. Live like it. Pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue and follow the example of godly men who are going to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Forsake those who are, by their lives, wanting to undermine your confidence in Christ. Have nothing to do with them. They have nothing to offer you but heartache. Follow the example of men such as Paul. And one of the things I enjoy about any church, but I think of Indian Hills, the godly men here that I look up to, men who have faithfully followed Jesus Christ for many, many years. And you know what? They may not be the barometer of what's hip in America. They may not be, you know, some style king. They're not going to be on the cover of some of these magazines, and most of the world will never know about them. But I'll tell you what, they're godly men. They have a heart for the Lord. Their citizenship is in heaven. And I guarantee you that if you follow their example, you'll be on the right path. You'll not be disappointed. You will be blessed in ways that you cannot even comprehend. The reality of this heavenly citizenship should be such that, folks, our desire is to be with the Lord. Paul said that in Philippians 1:23. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And yet he was willing to submit to the Lord. You know, when you talk to people who are unsaved, especially in this day and age, you know, people are going to think you're a basket case. How are you doing? Fine. What are you looking forward to? Being with my Lord. Oh, really? Are you going to do something crazy? No, I'm not. As long as the Lord keeps me here, I trust that I will be able to faithfully serve him. And what a joy, what a privilege that is. But if truth be known, I would love it if I knew that any moment my Lord is going to call me home and I'm going to be with him face to face. I will be able to worship him without the hindrance of my flesh. I will give him the praise and the glory that he deserves and that the weakness of my flesh sometimes is reluctant in giving. I'll be home. I'm looking forward to that. I've actually heard people, and I don't want to just flat out condemn them. Perhaps it's just immaturity, whatever. But, you know, they'll actually, and I understand the sentiment, okay? But they'll say things like, well, I'd like the Lord to come back, but I'd like him to wait until, my team wins a Super Bowl or I get married or something like that. I understand. And we can all say that in a lighthearted way. I know what you're talking about. But the reality is if you're sitting here saying, I hope the Lord doesn't come because I've got a bunch of things I want to do on this earth, you better check yourself. I want the Lord to come back today, because if he comes back today, that would be his perfect timing and I'll be home. Paul loved the people, but his primary allegiance was to serve the Lord. That's why he identified himself as time and time again as a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant of Christ. His primary ministry wasn't to please men. It was as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And as such, you and I should look at ourselves as being TDY. If you're in the military, perhaps you know what that is. Maybe some businesses will use that phrase. TDY, temporary duty assignment. God has us here on this earth to be his ambassadors, his representatives. We are here to boldly proclaim Christ and him crucified to the lost. We are here to have our gifts be used for the building up of the body of Christ until God has seen fit to draw us home in his sovereignty. And Paul understood that. That's why he says, indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. And the implication is I'm not here to please them, to appeal to them, but we preach Christ crucified. And this is a message that when he faithfully preached it, the reception wasn't always the greatest. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'll tell you what, that is an example of a man to follow, a man whose heart is in heaven, because he didn't care about being humiliated in the sight of the world by preaching a gospel that they thought was ridiculous. He wanted to be faithful to his Lord. He wanted to tell people about his Lord, and if they laughed at that, that was between them and the Lord. But his ministry was to represent Jesus Christ, and he did it faithfully. I think of Galatians chapter 1. I had talked to you about that a little bit before, where he is addressing the problems with the Judaizers. And again, these men were starting to gain an influence in the church. Paul risked creating a rift, having people not like him. And yet, he says, if anybody brings to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. And then he says this, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that didn't mean that he was thoughtless, he was careless, he was cruel. But what it meant is that his faithfulness was evidenced in a fidelity to the Lord and a lack of concern about what the unsaved may say about him. His heart was with the Lord. His home was in heaven. His desire was to share Christ so that others would know the Lord as he knew him. That's why Paul would oftentimes say that he was awaiting God's judgment. He wasn't concerned about men. People made all kinds of accusations against Paul. There was all kinds of opposition. Christ says we could expect that. But he says in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I might be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And each man's praise will come to him from God. You know, Paul had a heavenly focus in his life, and he was more than content to wait for that time in which God would evaluate his actions and reward him accordingly. He wasn't in fear of men. They weren't his savior. They weren't his judge. They weren't going to be the ones that rewarded him. And his heavenly perspective on his heavenly citizenship affected his ministry. And he says, follow my example. What about rights? We hear those all the time, especially in our day and age. You know, we're losing this right. We're losing that right. Let's fight for our rights. What rights do we have? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Now again, This is a man who is writing from jail, who is filled with joy. He's not just walking around glum-faced, you know. He is filled with joy. He is expressing that time and time again. And yet he says this. What an example of how we should view our rights. Verse 3, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That literally means empty glory. It's talking of pride. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And here it comes. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. My goodness, how do you comprehend the love of our Lord? How do you comprehend the humility he demonstrated by leaving his throne in heaven and taking upon himself the flesh of his creation so that he might endure their anger and their scorn and die on the cross to secure the salvation of those who come to him in faith? There is no greater example of humility. And Paul himself had said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And Paul himself manifested this kind of humility. When he was beaten and when he was scourged, did he give up and say, "Well, nobody wants to hear the gospel, who cares?" No, he would walk to the next town, sometimes a distance of 100 miles, bloodied and bruised. Why? To preach Christ and him crucified. When he was run out of that town, he would go to the next town and preach Christ and him crucified. He was in jail, Christ and him crucified. What humility. That's the example of a godly man. That's an example to emulate. And that is an example that is absolutely contrary to the attitude of the majority of the world that says, "Look at me, I'm number one." Baloney. You have nothing to offer but a bunch of show. You're no more than just a cloud that appears for a moment and you have nothing to offer. Shallow, superficial, and following you will lead to destruction, because it is total antipathy of what Christ expects of those who absolutely love him and truly who have a citizenship in heaven through faith in Christ. Paul was an example to follow. He goes on to say in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 1:21. And we can see a glimmer of this hope and expectation again through Paul's writings. But just here, he says, For to me, to live is Christ. But here it is, to die is gain. Think about that. To live on means that he is going to be able to live on and serve Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And yet to die is gain? Why? Because I'll be rid of the flesh. I'll be in glory before my Lord. I can't think of anything more wonderful than that. And I'll tell you what, I love my life. I love being able to come to places like this and be able to preach the word. I love being able to get on my bike and go for rides. I love sitting with my kids on my lap or sitting outside barbecue. There is a ton of things in this world that I love, but I thank God for those blessings, but none of those blessings are as dear to me as the thought that when my life is over, I will be with him. And I will be freed from this weakness and my inconsistencies. That will be gone, and I will just be with him. John chapter 14, and let me go back. Philippians 1, look at verse 23. We've read this before. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He just had a love for the Lord and a belief that the day was going to come when he would be in his presence. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. He knew that Christ endured the shame of this flesh and endured the cross, but that God had exalted him, and that one day we who follow the Lord will be with him as well. Christ again gave that assurance to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And just very quickly, you know, Paul referred to the thought of the Lord's return as, or Peter did, as our living hope, Peter 1:3. Paul referred to it as the blessed hope. And the promise of our Lord's return is mentioned in every book in the New Testament except Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon, every book. Thessalonians says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And I believe that that time is imminent. It's coming. And I think a great way to evaluate how truly we long for this time is to look at your life right now and ask yourself, if the Lord was coming back tomorrow, what would you feel compelled to change tonight to be ready for it? And if that list is long, shame on you, because you should be living in such a way that if you were to find out the Lord was coming in the next breath, you could say, "I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready." One man said, "Unfortunately, in our day, belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ has faded into a remote and sometimes irrelevant doctrine in many large segments of the Christian church. It is entirely possible that our present lack of courage and lack of joy flow from this attitude." And I think that that is true. I think that is true, that there are too many people that talk about heaven sometime, clear in the future. That's for older people. You know, when they get to the point where they're old and senile, they start looking forward to heaven, and that's fine, I understand that, but I've got my whole life ahead of me, and I hope God's along to help and bless me with what I want to do. What an attitude. That's not the attitude of Paul. It's not the attitude of Christ. And he says he longs for this time, for when the Lord returns, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We could talk on that for a long time, but I'll guarantee you one thing. We wouldn't leave here today and have that fully comprehensible truth sink into our hearts to where we understood it. Unbelievable. And that will happen by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You know, the bottom line is this, is that as believers, we are to be rejoicing. We serve a mighty, mighty God whose grace is incomprehensible, and yet it is a grace that we are so thankful for, because apart from anything we've ever deserved and contrary to what we have earned, he has sent his Son so that his Son would die in my place, so that I could be forgiven of my sins, so that I can be raised in newness of life, so I could be given the privilege of using this tongue to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Can you believe that there's any greater privilege than that? We're to rejoice. You and I as believers have Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the indwelling Godhead. We have been given the divine nature. We have been given the freedom and the opportunity to serve him and to actually seek out and to do that which pleases the Lord. What a blessing. And we live each and every day realizing that our home is not here on this earth. So we're to rejoice. We're to walk worthy of our citizenship. If you're a Christian, act like it. And again, I've said this before, and I don't want to make it sound like some cheap ha-ha, but the truth of the matter is, you know, if on one hand you claim the name of Christ, and the other hand you're living like the world, and you'll know what I'm talking about. Your friends know what I'm talking about. You come here to church, and you go through the actions, you participate perhaps in some of them, but your friends away from church look at you and realize that there's no difference between them and you. You're living like the world. Do me a favor. I pray, first and foremost, that you would repent and come to faith in Christ, and that you would follow the example of men such as Paul and really live your life as if you're truly a citizen in heaven. But if you continue to refuse to do that, then do me a favor. Please, just don't call yourself a Christian. Go out and live like the world. But don't tell people you're a Christian, because it brings a reproach upon the name of my Lord and my Savior. Live for Christ, or don't claim him. And then thirdly, lastly, we must follow the example of godly men. The Apostle Paul, we have his life given to us in divine scripture. Obviously, Jesus Christ, it goes without saying. You have others in scripture that we look up to as we read this divinely inspired text. But I'll tell you what, and I say this with all of my heart, you look around and you find and mark those men and women just within this fellowship. The men and women in this fellowship who are godly because of a genuine faith in Christ, who live as if they've had a heavenly calling, who live as if the glory of their Lord is their greatest joy. They live as if they're citizens in heaven. Find those people, cling to them, learn from them, be thankful for them, become one of them. Follow their example so that others in time will be able to look up to you. Because I guarantee right now, you have people that look up to you. It may be a little brother. It may be a little sister. You've got people looking up to you. But are you setting an example for them to follow? I trust that you are. And if not, I trust that you get that right with the Lord even tonight. He's worthy. He's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the godly men that you have brought into my life, men who have given me a living example of biblical truths, of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to love Jesus Christ, to have a heavenly citizenship, whose lives are pleasing to you. And I trust that, Lord, even as they followed you, I would be faithful in following their example as we together seek to become more like Christ. And Father, for those who are waffling, those who playing games, I trust that you would break through their heart, either to bring them to a saving faith or to help them realize that their profession of faith and their living in oftentimes toleration of ungodly behavior brings a reproach upon you, that they would repent of that even today. That we would all walk as citizens of heaven, that you would be glorified. And Lord, we'll thank you because of Christ. Amen.